Our subject tonight, the London attack, the monster in our midst. I do think that given the events in London on Thursday past, that we should delve into the subject, come to understand what it's all about, get some background, and get some feelers for the future on this subject as well. It is England's worst terrorist attack, and it has led to Britain's biggest ever manhunt. Hundreds of special branch officers and MI5 agents are now searching for a suspected Al-Qaeda cell after what we know to be now a wave of barbaric synchronised bombings that occurred during the London morning rush hour on Thursday, 7th of July 2005. At least 49 persons were killed, 700 injured by three bombs on the underground and one on a double-decker bus. At least a score of those people who were injured are still battling for their lives on intensive care beds scattered through London's hospitals. Over the space of 56 appalling minutes, London was rocked by terrorism like never before. Seven died in the first blast on the Circle Line train just approaching Liverpool Street Station from Aldgate at 8:50 in the morning. At least 21 were killed 50 seconds later in a second explosion on a train between King's Cross and Russell Square. Recovery teams in this area have found that the intense heat of up to 60 degrees centigrade, the dust, the fumes, the vermin, the asbestos, and there were also initial concerns there that the tunnel might collapse, all of that has added up to a massive difficulty. A further 50 seconds on, seven more people were killed on a westbound Circle Line underground train, just leaving Edgware Road Station for Paddington. Then as the bewildered commuters poured out of the tube stations, out onto the London streets and onto buses, in a vain attempt to get to work for some of them at least, a double-decker bus was blown apart, 9:47 a.m. Tavistock Square, slaughtering a further 13 persons. This latest atrocity has grim echoes of the Al-Qaeda attack on Madrid's commuter trains that killed 191 people last year. Apparently, the explosives used in the blasts were from military explosives, and as in Madrid, they were triggered by timing devices during the rush hour. Police have said the blasts were aimed, as is pretty obvious, at causing maximum disruption, coming at the time that they did, and causing the city's commercial and financial base, say, significant, but not a totally devastating number, I suppose, of casualties, not on the scale of 9/11, certainly in New York. But of course, it had also been chosen to coincide with that day whenever the most powerful man in the world, George Bush, was in town at the opening of the G8 Summit of World Leaders in Gleneagles, north of Edinburgh. It cannot, however, be said that the attack came straight out of the blue. The spectre of the Muslim attacker has haunted British police since the 9/11 strikes in America. Our security forces have been expecting this. They knew it was only a matter of when and not if. Anti-terrorist police have long suspected that radicals dotted around Britain have helped provide funding and false identification papers for foreign nationals travelling to the Middle East as suicide bombers. They also know that a disturbing number of fanatical young British Muslims have already proved willing to blow themselves up in the name of Al-Qaeda on foreign soil. Terrorism expert Mike Yardley said, "The sad fact is that we have young men and women queuing up to be suicide bombers. It is clear that there has been a significant number who were trained and available as a threat to the UK mainland." There have been estimates varying between 200 down to about 15 that there are that number of Al-Qaeda sleepers living in Britain, and the threat they pose prompted police forces to issue a shoot-to-kill ordered to firearms officers in 2003, because back then they were waiting for some suicide attacks in Britain. But now the Muslim blitz has begun, with our capital city the first target. Now, as we look around us and see what has happened, we have no choice but to admit the presence of a monster in our midst. However, the question must be asked, how many people in our country really know what Islam is all about? In the foreword to a book, Islam Unveiled, a British expert on the Arab world, David Price Jones, said, most people in the West know virtually nothing about Islam. A few may visit one or another Muslim country as tourists, or perhaps on business, and find that the inhabitants, hospitable and vicacious, seem to be getting on with their lives like everybody else. The events of September the 11th, therefore, appear to come from nowhere. But now that they're flexing their military muscle, we need to know about them. Islam claims to have up to 1 billion followers worldwide. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. What's more, its influence is being felt closer and closer to home. There are now 6 million Muslims, or thereabouts, in the United States, and they have there over 1,200 mosques or Islamic centers. One expert estimates that 25,000 people a year become Muslims in America. Some clerics say that they have seen conversion rates quadruple, and this seems incredible. They're claiming they have seen conversion rates quadruple in the States since September the 11th. There's one particularly large concentration of them in Dearborn, Michigan. According to the 2001 census, 1,591,000 Muslims, 1.5 million, are living in England and Wales. They form 2.7% of the population. Now to quote David Price Jones again. He said, and this is where we left the quote the last time, the events of September the 11th therefore appeared to come from nowhere. What was this holy war against the United States and the West? This jihad declared by Osama bin Laden. And how was it possible that to the Arab and wider Muslim world, he became an instant popular hero because he had organized the murder of several thousand innocent people in New York and Washington? Westerners in general, and Americans in particular, had little or no idea that there were Muslims out there who so hated them, and little or no idea either of the causes of that hate. Why is there in the world today a cult following for Osama bin Laden? Why is there a collection of wannabe terrorists in our country seething with rage and determined to overthrow the freedoms that we hold dear? Why their murderous, stop-at-nothing ways? Some say it's because of the activities of the United States and the United Kingdom and other military forces in Afghanistan and Iraq. Yet that cannot be the whole story. As 9/11 happened before our soldiers went to either of those troubled areas. What we can say is, first of all, the London bombs happened because of the perverseness of human nature. Because of the perverseness of human nature. There is no shortage of hatred in the human heart. And this murderous madness, this destruction of human life, it is rooted in human nature itself. Let me remind you of the words of Romans 3, verse 10 down to verse 18. As it is written, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if this set of verses does not lift the lid on what is happening with the plane missiles plowing into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon, with the Bali nightclub massacre, with the brutal slayings in Saudi Arabia, with the explosions on the streets of Turkey, with the slaughter on the railway lines in Madrid, and now with the bombs on London's transport system. If these verses don't tell us what is going on, then I fail to see what does. Human nature itself is the first motive why the terrorists do what they do. They want to dominate. They want to be in control. And the tools of their dominance are destruction and death, murder and misery. Again, I refer to Scripture, the passage that we read tonight. In James 4, the verse 1, right through to verse 3. From whence, James asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now in both of these passages, the one in Romans chapter 3, the one in James chapter 4, the truth is underlined. The basic human nature is evil, not good. Our physical nature and our spiritual nature is evil at its root, and the wicked root brings forth evil fruit. Desires, we are told here, fueled by lust, rage within us, and these evil desires show themselves in fightings and wars and killings. These are the words of James. Now the word wars that James uses here in chapter 4 is the Greek term polemos. It refers to a prolonged state of conflict. As long as there's been a human race, there have been wars. You can't really look into the annals of history and look through those history books and see a time when there hasn't been a war. And our Lord plainly said that this wretched phenomenon is going to intensify the closer we get to the end of the age. Matthew 24, the verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. So he's saying expect them. It's a sign of these end times. And then the word lust or covet that James uses three times in James 4, verses 1 to 3, comes from the Greek word hedon, speaks of a sensual delight or human lust. We get our word hedonism from this. And hedonism is a belief that we get the greatest good in life from that which brings us the greatest pleasure. It's well known that one of the chief motivations for Islamic terrorists and suicide bombers is the promise of an afterlife. If they are killed in the cause of Allah, they'll be given a harem of virgins, an unending, they're termed, immoral delight for all eternity. So they're motivated to perform these wicked deeds to eternally satisfy their own lusts. It's all coming out of the wicked heart of man. Points us to the truth that human nature is evil to its core. And while the humanist stands up on his high heels and the liberal stands up on his hind legs and they shriek their opposition to these statements, the Word of God declares that basic human nature is wicked, and history demonstrates the proof of this. Now in the case of the Islamic fundamentalist terrorist, this wicked human nature shows itself in an intense hatred for the West. Now, it should be pointed out in fairness that the Muslim world is not a monolithic system. That is, there is variety within it. Though all Muslims will draw their inspiration from Muhammad, their leading prophet, and from the Quran, their sacred scripture, there are many identifiable groups and movements within Islam. One trend within Islam favors some kind of degree of accommodation and adjustment to the West and to the modern ways of life that are prevalent in our society. A country like Turkey, I suppose, is a good case in point, where they have instituted their largely secular forms of government that we could recognise, where there are Western ways of life, while they maintain a basic Islamic religious practice. But the opposing trend within Islam demands a return to a more traditional approach to Islamic life and the rejection of Western and modern ways. And the most extreme expression of this trend appears in the various forms of Islamic fundamentalism, which insist that Muslim law called the Sharia should be implemented in every area of every person's life. These fundamentalists have been most successful in Saudi Arabia, Iran, Pakistan, Sudan, but they're active in virtually every Muslim country, and they often resort to violence and terrorism in trying to bring in their agenda. It's a fact that many in the Muslim world, particularly in the Middle East, view the United States as being the stronghold of the infidels, those who refuse to bow to Allah, the God who Muslims believe rules over all creation, and they say that these infidels must be opposed at every turn or even destroyed. Radical Muslims in Lebanon, you've seen it on the television screen many times, in Gaza, in Iraq, Iran, Indonesia, Palestine, elsewhere, regularly chant, "Death to America! Death to the great Satan! Death to the infidels!" And clearly that storm is brewing, where America is the tallest lightning rod. But why is it like this? Well, devout Muslims see Western society as exporting immorality. The international marketing of our films and television programs paints a lurid picture of Western life for the third world, and viewers assume that illicit sex and fast cars and guns and intrigue are the norm here, and this hatred, on the basis of being moral, it's intensely hypocritical, especially given the deplorable treatment of women that exists in the Muslim culture. But then again, Muslims consider the United States' foreign policy as being a political puppet of Israel and American Jews. Israel, they view as the surrogate state of the West, propped up by billions of dollars of aid from the United States. They look over the past 50 years as to the positions that America has adopted over Israel, and they say, "Oh, it's been a blind support of this nation that we view as having caused untold suffering among Arabs right through the Middle East." Even worse, as far as they're concerned, is the American military presence in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the cradle of Islam, the home of its holiest shrines. The holiest site in Islam is Mecca, followed by Medina, both located in Saudi Arabia, and then the third most holy shrine is, of course, Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock. Due to the huge oil resources on the Arabian Peninsula, the United States has maintained a military presence in Saudi Arabia since 1943, when a deal was negotiated by President Roosevelt. In the wake of Iraq's invasion of Kuwait on the 2nd of August 1919, that American military presence was dramatically increased. It led to the establishment of actual United States military bases within Saudi Arabia itself, the Holy Land of Islam. Now that's anathema to many of these devout and fundamentalist Muslims, and it's the issue that Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda are always drumming on about. Of course, that's the land that he comes from. And they view this non-Muslim occupation of Islam's holy land as a modern version of those medieval crusades. And so a lot of attacks have been made on Westerners within Saudi Arabia. Also, in many quarters of the world, there's a sense of jealousy among Muslims as they look at the military strength of America across the globe, as they look in here as well and see the standard of living and the technological advances of Western society. They look at our freedoms, they look at the pioneering spirit, they see everything that characterizes our way of life. And the fact that a lot of them, the moderate ones, have come and lived here and enjoyed it shows how much they envy it. And the fundamentalists do too. You see, their own value system has failed to produce a successful society where people are happy and fulfilled and satisfied. Instead, the Islamic laws and the Islamic way of life have spawned poverty and misery and failure. And they look at what people have under the democracies of the West, and they're filled, as James says, with jealousy and with lust and with envy. And so whenever the Western culture interjects itself into the Middle East, they try to destroy it. Now V.S. Nye, Paul, in a book among the believers, said that this hatred of Western society, of course, has very convenient limitations. Whenever they can tune into it and suck from it, then there'll be parasites. And he said that parasitism is one of the unacknowledged fruits of fundamentalism. But again, Muslims, especially non-Western ones, view the United States and Great Britain as Christian nations. So they're a powerful rival to their own faith. Now, there's not a consensus among Muslims concerning the use of force to advance Islam, but there is unanimous agreement on three fundamental principles. One, Islam is the one true religion, meant to be accepted universally. Two, its ultimate goal is the establishment of a one-world theocracy where the laws of Islam, the Sharia law, become the laws of all societies. Three, all human beings will one day be either converted to Islam, subjugated under Muslim rule, or eliminated by the sword. The London bombs were planted because of, in the first place, the perversity of human nature. But also they were planted in accordance with the performance of Islam in history. They were planted in accordance with the performance of Islam in history. President George W. Bush, former President Bill Clinton, and our own Prime Minister Tony Blair keep repeating a line. You'll hear it again and again. The line is this: Islam is a religion of peace. Islam is a religion of peace. And you'll hear it all around the place when those guys are addressing Islamic fundamentalism. Islam, essentially, they will say, is a religion of peace. Of course, Bush, Blair, and all are motivated by political factors, partly internal because there are Muslims living in their countries, but mostly by the necessity to keep up the good favor of Saudi Arabia and Pakistan, our Muslim allies, in the war against terrorism. Now, I have no argument with the statement that the majority of Muslims in our country want to live peaceably with their neighbors and are not baying for British blood to be spilt. But this is only part of the story. The reason why, listen to me carefully here, the reason why many Muslims are peaceful and peace-loving is because they do not strictly follow the teachings of their founder or practice to the letter the tenets of their faith. The word Islam, contrary to what many claim, does not mean peace. Actually, it's based on the Arabic term for submission. A true Muslim, then, is one who has surrendered himself to the will of the one true God, Allah, as he sees it, as revealed in his sacred text, the Quran. Submission. That's the keynote. And history clearly shows that Islam has been spread primarily by conquests. Islam was founded in the early 7th century by Muhammad. He was born in Mecca, Arabia, orphaned at the age of 6, was deeply troubled by the wicked deeds that he saw done in Mecca, such as the burying of unwanted daughters alive. When he was 40 years of age, Muhammad began to go off by himself and meditate in the hills near Mecca. According to Muslim tradition, he visited a cave near the base of Mount Hiram, a few miles north of Mecca, for days at a time, and suddenly, one night, it's called the Night of Power and Excellence by Muslims, there rose in vision before him the Archangel Gabriel, the Messenger of God. Muhammad received messages from Gabriel. They were later compiled and recorded in the Quran, Islam's holy book. Now, after months of uncertainty, Muhammad began to preach the judgment of God against the greed and the economic oppression and the idolatry that plagued the Arab peoples. And he called on the many factions of these Arab peoples to join together, to unite under the worship of Allah, the chief god of the Arab pantheon of deities. Preached for 10 years, didn't see a lot of success. In fact, he generated a lot of opposition. And he traveled to Yathrib, which is Medina, in 622 AD. He was given almost absolute authority over that town. Yathrib was renamed then Medina, meaning the city of the prophet, in his honor. Here he built the first mosque, or house of worship. And in January of 638 years later, he led a force of 10,000 men out of Medina against Mecca, the religious and economic center on that Arabian peninsula, and he conquered Mecca. Now, he died 2 years later. But before his sudden death in 632, he knew that he was well on the way to accomplishing his mission of unifying the Arab tribes under a theocracy that was governed by the will of the only God, Allah. And he was quite right in his prediction. The religious stroke political movement that he founded rapidly spread through the Arab world and far beyond. Within a century of Muhammad's death, Islam had expanded well into Europe. He was succeeded by people he called caliphs. The first caliph assembled the Quran. The second caliph sent armies out into much of the Middle East and conquered it. Damascus fell 635 AD. Jerusalem fell 638. Caesarea fell in 640. The whole of Palestine then surrendered to the Arabs. Cut off from its needed aid, Egypt would have been the next conquest, 639 to 641, and the Arabs pushed on rapidly through North Africa to be in Spain within a century. Then back in the Near East, the attack shifted to the Persians. First of all, they took Iraq, with its fabulously rich cities in 637. Then Persia, from 640 to 649, would have been subdued out to the northwest. A 12-year battle campaign, 640 to 652, reduced the greater part of Asia Minor to subjection. Islamic expansion from northern Africa into Europe was only stopped in France at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, exactly a century after Muhammad's death. And that's the area, of course, of Algeria today, and Algeria spawns a lot of these fundamentalist terrorists, and they have afflicted France and other places too. You don't need to worry about all the names of the expansion, just keep in mind the key thought. They're expanding by conquest. They're beating people down, taking people over, submitting people to their authority. And in the centuries that followed, Islam penetrated deeper into Africa, deeper into Asia, extended out as far away as the Philippines. And if you were to pick up some of these Arabic historical novels and could read them, then you'll find how they're glorifying these conquests on many pages. The way the authors thought was that, well, all of these conquests were necessary. They were sanctioned by the will of God. In fact, in Arabic, they are called futuhat, which means openings. Modern Arab Muslims call them liberations. However, unlike the later European empires that came, took over an area, then went away, were replaced by another one, unlike them, these Islamic conquests altered permanently the faith, the whole demeanor, of the lands that they conquered. Now, Muslims today never cease to reproach the West about the Crusader Wars, 1099 to 1291. Now, by no means do I advocate or defend the Catholic Crusades, because that's what they were. But let me point out the hypocrisy of the Muslim position on this one. Their assumption is this, that while the Arab Muslim armies of the 7th century had a divine right under Muhammad and beyond Muhammad, under the Caliphs, they had a divine right, they feel, with their armies to conquer Christian lands, Western Christians were not allowed to engage in any reconquest. We can do it, you can't. That's basically what they're saying. British historian Bernard Lewis comments in The Arab History, at the present time, the Crusades are often depicted as an early experiment in expansionist imperialism. You know, smacks of American and UK dominance here. A prefigurement of the modern European empires. To the people of the time, both Muslim and Christian, they were no such thing. When the Crusaders arrived in Jerusalem, barely 400 years had passed since that sitting, along with the rest of the Levant and North Africa, had been wrested by the armies of Islam from their Christian rulers and their Christian populations forcibly incorporated in a new Muslim empire. The Crusade was a delayed response to the jihad, the holy war of Islam, and its purpose was to recover by war what had been lost by war, to free the holy places of Christendom and open them once again without impediment to Christian pilgrimage. Much is made of the tolerance shown by Islam. Muslims love to talk about their tolerant treatment of non-Muslims. What is the Islamic stance towards the non-Muslim? The Muslim position on non-Muslims can be traced back to the time of the fall of Damascus, 635 AD. At that point, Damascus would have been a Christian city. According to Islamic law, the followers of Judaism and Christianity who were in the city, they were granted the status of dīmā'i, an Arabic word that means protection. But dīmā'itude did not equal real freedom. The Jews and the Christians, under Islamic control now, were allowed to practice their religions and not be forcibly compelled to convert to Islam as long as they paid the Islamic taxes. But these dīmā'is, as they called them, were not allowed to propagate their faith, not allowed to preach. Their houses of worship could not be repaired without governmental approval. No new churches could be built. And once one of these dīmā'is went over to the Islamic side of the house and Islamicized, no return back to Judaism or back to Christianity was ever allowed. And they had another little known practice. The Dev Shirmi. One of the most inhumane and barbaric treatments of any Eastern European Christians. What they did was this. Began in the 14th century. Went on to the 17th century. They seized and enslaved 20% of the Christian, nominally Christian children, in various areas of the empire where there were a lot of Christians. And these boys that they took out, the 20% of them, they were given the choice, Islam or death. And after rigorous training, they were enrolled in the Janissary Corps, the emperor's elite fighters. At first, these boys would have been torn from their homes and their families only at irregular intervals, sometimes maybe every 7 years, then on other occasions every 4 years this might have happened. But after a time, this Dev Shirmi became an annual event. And by the time that it ended, around 200,000 boys had been enslaved in this manner. So much for Islamic tolerance. And if you were to update yourself, and you can, with the like of Release International and other bodies, update yourself with the current, up-to-date practice of Islam in countries like Sudan and Pakistan, for sake of two examples, you will discover there that Islam is still persecuting Christians. Conquest is still its quest. Why the militant and murderous activities that are performed in the name of Islam? Because of, first of all, the perverseness of human nature. Because as well of the practice of Islam, the performance of Islam in history. But also, the kind of behaviour we witnessed in London on Thursday is founded on Islam's holy texts. Get that very clearly. It is founded on Islam's holy texts. The pronouncements of Islam's holy texts can breed terrorism. The third of six articles of faith that all Muslims hold to expresses belief in 104 holy books. The Quran is the final and ultimate revelation of those 104 books. Now, if you were to look into the list of 104 books, you would find listed there the law given to Moses, the Psalms given to David, the Gospel given to Jesus, and the Quran given to Muhammad. And whenever one differs from the other, and there are, as you could well imagine, obvious and significant discrepancies between the Jewish and the Christian scriptures and the Quran, particularly with reference to Jesus and to Muhammad, whenever there are discrepancies, well, Muhammad said, it's because they were tampered with by Jews and Christians. The Quran is always right. But while they talk about 104 books, when push comes to shove, there are only two authoritative Islamic texts. The Quran, regarded by Muslims as the eternal, uncreated word of Allah, and the second, the Hadith. The traditions about the sayings and the example of the Prophet Muhammad. Now, from these holy texts, the Quran and the Hadith, the militant Muslim derives a license for his barbaric activities. Of course, liberal commentators jump in at this point with both feet and they say, hold on a minute. Christians have behaved exactly the same way. And they have used the Bible to justify violence against their fellow man. Islam's no different. People can use it to wage war. People can use this Quran to wage peace. Now, what these Western liberals choose to forget is that violence, conquest, religious apartheid are sanctioned by the texts of Islam. The Bible does not sanction violence. When Christians resort to violence, with the exception of participating in a just war, they are acting against their sacred text, the Bible. But when Muslims resort to violence, 9/11, the Madrid and the London train bombings included, they are acting in accordance with their sacred texts. There's an intense debate in the Muslim world over how Islam's enemies are to be conquered. Moderates, thank God there are many of them, moderates claim terrorism has no place in Islam, and they point to a verse in the Quran that says there is no compulsion in religion. But fundamentalists, the militants, have no difficulty in pointing to numerous texts in the Quran where Muhammad, as Allah's spokesman, the chief and the seal of the prophets, commands his followers to fight and to subdue all who resist Islam, and if necessary, kill them. Muhammad launched his wars by following the Arab Bedouins' tradition of raiding the non-Arabs. Know that, he writes in the Quran, whatever booty you take, the fifth of it is God's and the messengers and the near kinsman's and the orphans and for the needy and the traveller. Now, this aggressive position evolved into the concept of what we have heard talk about quite a lot since 9/11, the concept of the holy war, or the jihad. When you meet the unbelievers, and I'm reading a text here from the Quran, smite their necks. Then when you have made wide slaughter among them, tie fast the bonds, then set them free either by grace or ransom, till the war lay down its loads. And on it goes, and he talks about God will guide them. Dispose their minds aright. He will admit them to paradise that he has made known to them. The most certain way to go to heaven is to die in a jihad, as far as the Muslim is concerned. And to die in a jihad, go to heaven therefore, has given great impetus to the Muslim conquest, and it still fuels the atrocities of Islamic fundamentalism today. Now, I could stand here, and you'll not want me to, and I don't want to either, and quote the Quran all night. But you'll find in chapter after chapter, verse after verse of the Quran, these carrots laid out, if you fight, if you kill, if you destroy, here's the reward that you'll have. One example only. Surely the God-fearing shall be in a station secure among gardens and fountains, robed in silk. Even so, and we shall espouse them to wide-eyed Horus. Now, Horai is a black-eyed woman, any of the beautiful nymphs of the Muslim paradise. Among the rewards of faithful Muslims, a seductively beautiful woman, we will espouse them to wide-eyed Horus. Therein calling for every flute, secure. And they're told in the Quran, if they were to retreat before the enemy in a jihad, unless it was for tactical reasons, well, that would be the absolute guarantee of instantly going to a burning hell. Whoso turns his back that day to them, unless withdrawing to fight again or removing to join another host, he is laden with the burden of God's anger, and his refuge is Gehenna, an evil homecoming. Now these are the kinds of texts, this is a kind of material, that men like Osama bin Laden and El Zakarwi and others have been thriving on because it gives legitimacy to their wicked deeds. In his Leidenese epistle, Declaration of War Against the Americans, occupying the land of the two holy places, expel the infidels from the Arab Peninsula, back in 2001, bin Laden wrote, the ruling to kill the Americans and their allies, civilians and military, is an individual duty for every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible to do it, is in accordance with the words of Almighty God, and here he quotes him, and fight the pagans all together as they fight you all together, and fight them until there is no more tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in God. Bin Laden goes on in 23 pages of it, or in that particular text, he says, we with God's help call on every Muslim who believes in God and wishes to be rewarded to comply with God's order, to kill the Americans and plunder their money wherever and whenever they find it. Little wonder they found the hijackers for those planes and pushed them through into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. Little wonder that Franklin Graham, and it's not often I'd quote him, Billy's son, remarked that Islam is an evil and wicked religion. No surprise either to learn that when asked about this comment, his father recently, just a month ago, distanced himself from his son's comment by saying, let's say, I didn't say it. So in answer to the riveting question, why the Islamic suicide bomber, why these terrorists? Well, any selection of responses must include, it's because of the perverseness of human nature, it's because of the performance of Islam in history gone by, it is also promoted and pronounced in Islam's holy texts. And finally, why the suicide bomber, why these missions by the militants? In our case, certainly it's because of the provision of a haven. The provision of a haven. It's a sad and ruinous fact that the policies and the legislature of our country affords a safe haven for terrorists like these. The press has drawn attention to case after case in our country where Islamic militants have been educated in our universities, protected by our courts, even to the point where they resist deportation. Our authorities don't allow them to be deported to America, to Saudi Arabia, where they're wanted, where they'll be tried for terrorist offences. They won't put them back into Saudi Arabia. Why? Because if found guilty, the death penalty will be exercised over there, so our authorities protect them. Educated in our universities, protected by our courts, and maintained by our state benefits. They have all of this, and yet they hate us. It's a known fact that for years, finance, false papers, safe houses had been provided here for those linked to terror networks, but up until now they had not struck in Britain. In the words of one special branch officer, there had been a recognition. They would not disturb or dirty their own doorstep. Well, that foolish notion has been exploded by four devastating bombs on Thursday, because now they have disturbed and dirtied their own doorstep over here. Controversial British-based clerics such as Abu Qatada, Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad from the Finsbury Park Mosque, I'm sure you've heard of it in London, they were known to be helping to recruit young disillusioned Britons to train in terror camps abroad, including Afghanistan, with Al-Qaeda. Omar Bakri Muhammad has been dubbed the Tottenham Ayatollah. In the past, he has called publicly for martyrdom operations. Despite his encouragement for young Britons to go out and become suicide bombers, he remains at large and lives off generous benefits in Edmonton, North London. Among those who came under his spell were shoe bombers Richard Reed from Brixton, South London, and Saeed Badat from Gloucester, trained in Al-Qaeda camps to blow airliners out of the sky. In May 2003, two Britons travelled to Israel to carry out a suicide bombing in Tel Aviv. Asif Mohammed Hanif, 21-year-old from Hounslow in West London, killed himself and three others when he detonated his bomb at a bar. His accomplice, Omar Khan Sharif, 27-year-old from Derby, fled after his device failed to go off, and he was later found drowned in the Mediterranean. In April, Algerian illegal immigrant Kamal Bourgass was jailed for life for the murder of a policeman and his part in a failed plot to kill hundreds of Britons with the poison ricin. It came months after the security forces had uncovered a plot by Islamic fanatics to launch a dirty bomb attack on the underground or at Gatwick Airport. Last August, a man identified as Al-Qaeda's British operations chief was arrested after plans for an attack on Heathrow were discovered. Last month, a man was arrested in Manchester's Moss Side area on suspicion of being an associate of a British-based suicide bomber who blew himself up in Iraq in February. The unnamed 41-year-old bomber was born in Algeria but lived in the United Kingdom, where he had family. Police in Spain also said last month that a man arrested in connection with the 2004 Madrid train bombing had previously lived in Britain. Several Britons fought with the Taliban and Al-Qaeda forces in Afghanistan and Iraq, and the fear is that some of them at least have returned to Britain to live anonymously among their communities, just waiting to be reactivated. Just 4 months ago, the now Lord Stevens warned that up to 200 Al-Qaeda fanatics are in Britain ready to strike. He said they would all commit devastating attacks against us if they could, even those born and brought up here. What are we saying? Britain is a haven, a safe house for terrorists. And more than this, it has become a recruitment zone, teaching centre and launching pad for Islamic fundamentalists. And though on Thursday past, the first few decided that they would not export their terrorism to some other part of the globe, but they would turn on the country, providing them with refuge. A young Muslim today has no need to go in and attend the Finsbury Park Mosque in order to become an Islamic fundamentalist and learn how to wreak his barbaric revenge on the West. All he needs to have is access to an internet connection. Under the title, The Lethal Web, just log on to find the enemy within who despise the British infidels. The Daily Mail carried an article by Sue Reid on Friday, the 8th of July, 2005, the day after the London bombing, and that article made for frightening reading. She wrote, "While the great majority of Muslims here are patriotic and law-abiding, every day in Britain, at the very heart of our towns and cities, a very small minority of young Muslims, most born or raised in this country, are secretly learning extraordinarily lethal lessons in terrorism. And they're able to do so because of the publicly funded computer rooms of public libraries and the 50 pence an hour local internet cafes that have sprung up on the corners of every street. Thus have the tentacles of terrorism penetrated the heart of ordinary British society. So dangerous is the extent of the brainwashing that the Home Intelligence Service, MI5, has launched an inquiry into the websites of terrorist organizations which are being accessed here in public places. Library computers in Manchester, Central and West London, Luton, Preston, Leeds, Crawley and Sussex have all been used by young Muslims to learn about an array of terrorist tactics, how to make nerve gas in the kitchen, how to buy an AK-47 assault rifle and stashes of dynamite, or even how to inject cyanide into supermarket food. These websites contain inflammatory material which urges direct action against the infidels, labeled Britons as the enemy agents of the Christian cross, and they're stirring up hatred against the West and advocating you go out and assault them like a good Muslim. One of them features the rising words of the official Al-Qaeda manual for would-be terrorists. Oh, Mujahid brother, in order to join the great training camps, you don't have to travel to other lands. Alone in your own home, with a group of your brothers, you too can begin to execute the training program to conduct strikes in cities with blood, embellished with body parts, and perfumed with gunpowder." Another Al-Qaeda propaganda site discovered at Manchester goes further. It tells the reader how to make the poison ricin. A click on the screen and the same site praises the Madrid train bombings as blessed strikes. Another website, again from Al-Qaeda but written in English, advises that bullets should not be wasted on the infidels of the West. Instead, they should be killed by using bare hands, choking the victim. And it goes on to say, when undertaking any assassination using a knife, the enemy must be struck in one of these lethal spots. And I'm not going to go over those, but it's given in detail. One website that specifically targeted Muslim children told in a cartoon strip story of a 7-year-old who becomes a hero in paradise by dying in a grenade battle against Western soldiers. Another site opened on a computer at Regent's Park Library in London, just half a mile from where two bombs exploded on Thursday, insisted Islamic governments will never be established through peaceful solutions, only by both pen and gun, word and bullet. Sound familiar? Jerry Adams, Martin McGuinness, IRA, it's their territory. The kind of thing they lived and died for. Rita Hussein, the former MI5 spy who worked undercover in the 90s at this controversial centre of Islamic fundamentalism, Finsbury Park Mosque, says this: "The disaffected young Arab in Britain was once lured to the mosques To see videos of Islamic martyrs carrying out suicide bombings which brainwashed him against the West. He will have been shown film after film of the Mujahideen fighting him in Afghanistan, Bosnia and Algeria. Today, he sees and hears the same propaganda on an Al-Qaeda website. And because it is a website, he thinks it is cool to be a terrorist, so he is tempted to become one. The reaction to the London bombings by Muslims has been eye-opening. Under the headline, "You brought it on yourselves." The Daily Mail, Saturday the 9th of July, yesterday's paper, documented Muslim reaction to the London bombs. It said, "While the majority of Muslims across the globe shared in Britain's grief and condemned the atrocities, the fanatical minority gloated. Radical Islamic websites were flooded on Friday with sickening messages of support for the bombers. They celebrated the killings as a victory over the Western infidels." The key question as it affects us is, how should we react? And I suggest we should react in prayer. Earnestly pray for the families of the bereaved, for the injured, for the government, that it will have backbone. Although security spending has risen, MI5 has already begun a recruitment campaign to double its size. There's been very little impact in the courts. 702 people were arrested under the Terrorism Act between September the 11th, 2001, and the end of 2004, and out of the 702 arrested, only 17 have been convicted. Pray earnestly against the murderers. Then we should react not only in prayer, but with passion. And by this, I don't mean that we go and seek out some Muslim and exact a twisted revenge, but act towards them with the love of Christ. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And our Lord declares that to live by the sword is to die by the sword, and his people are to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them." Now, since the child of God has a future that is secure in God's hand due to the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are not to fear those who threaten us, nor are we to seek to destroy them. Rather, we are to approach them with the same love by which Jesus first approached and won us to himself. So how should we react? I say we should react in prayer. We should react with passion, the love of Christ. We should react by proclamation. Announce the gospel of Jesus. Islam has an incomplete view of, on the one side, the holiness of God, on the other, the sinfulness of mankind. Feels you can earn salvation by all of these works. But of course we cannot, and God cannot ignore the sin that we have committed. We need a Savior. Need a Savior who will bridge the gap between us and the Holy God, who will pay the penalty for us. And salvation is only in Christ's finished work on the cross, when God considers our sins to be blotted out forever because of what Jesus has done. Romans 5:8-9, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And this is wonderful good news, but Islam denies all of this. It even denies that Jesus died on the cross at all. In the Surah 4:157, it denies that Jesus conquered death by his bodily resurrection. Of course, Islam must deny these things because its religion is based on the idea you can earn your way to heaven. And I close with a list. Islam teaches Jesus has a secondary place, along with all the other prophets, in the history of Revelation. Jesus is very much number two. Muhammad is number one, occupying the primary place. But take this series of vital contrasts between Christ and Muhammad, between true biblical Christianity on the one side and Islam on the other. Muhammad was the prophet of war. Christ is the prince of peace, Isaiah 9:6-7. Muhammad promoted persecution against the infidels. Christ forgave and converted the chief persecutor, Saul, 1 Timothy 1:13-15. Muhammad was the taker of life. Christ is the giver of life, John 10:27-28. Muhammad cried to the masses, "Convert or die." Jesus said, "Believe
and live.
John 6:47, 25 and 26.
Modern day disciples of Muhammad, those in the militant school, respond to the terrorist attacks around the world by cheering in the streets, beeping their car horns, showing rejoicing. Modern day disciples of Christ are deeply grieved at these atrocities, and those atrocities in the past carried out under the names of nominal Christians. Many Muslims are peaceable and peace-loving because they do not strictly follow the teachings of their founder. Many Christians are peaceable and peace-loving because they do strictly follow the teachings of their founder. Romans 12:17-21. The Quran says, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. That's Quran 9.5. Christ said, preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Those who leave Islam are killed in most Islamic nations. Those who leave the true church of Jesus Christ are allowed to do so without any revenge. Muhammad claimed there was but one God, Allah. Christ claimed he was God. John 10:30-31, John 8:58-59, John 5:18, John 14:9. And let's conclude it by saying this. Muhammad's tomb occupied. Christ's tomb empty. It's good to be on the victory side.